Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're leaping ahead in our study of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 to chapter 8. Chapter 5 began with those great words, "We have peace with God," setting it off as a section of assurance. Chapter 6, we saw, Paul wants to give us a warning that we would not abuse assurance, to remind us that we are dead to sin and alive to God, and therefore to be dealing with the sin in our life because of and on the basis of our union with Christ. As we come to the end of chapter 8 this morning, Paul returns to that theme of assurance. Returns to the theme of assurance, and I'm going to read for us this morning. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 30 in this session, and then the closing verses of the chapter in the second. Verse 28, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, we're familiar with those verses, and we tend to take them out of their context, and so let me give you an introduction that sets them in their context. In verse 18, Paul talks about suffering and how that might cause us to question the certainty of our salvation, might cause us to lose assurance, the difficulties and the pains and the sufferings of this life. And his answer to that problem is verses 28, 29, and 30. Let's begin this way. "Well, it's true that God gives much and rich and bountiful blessings to his people. It is also true that God's people suffer. From time to time, God's people do experience pain and difficulty, trials and tragedy. And the whole Bible, of course, confirms that reality. For example, you know the story of Joseph. Family betrayal, sold like a trinket by his brothers, framed for rape, forgotten by those whom he helped. You know the story of Moses, a great leader, continually resisted. A leader whose own brother and own sister, Aaron and Miriam, tried to supplant his leadership. You read the story in Exodus and Numbers. You read that story casually. You read it abstractly. You read it in a disinterested sort of fashion. Can I assure you that Moses did not experience that or live that abstractly? It hurt to lead that unruly flock called the nation of Israel in the Exodus. David was another man who knew suffering. David was a faithful servant whose boss, King Saul, in return for David's faithful labor in serving him, David was hated by Saul, he was suspected by Saul, plotted against, nearly murdered by Saul. And then later in life, David's own son tried to dethrone him, and he had that knife in the heart experience of knowing that it was his sin that led to the death of Bathsheba's child. Hosea the prophet was another man of God. You remember he had an unfaithful spouse. Jeremiah the prophet, his situation was different. He was forbidden by God to even pursue marriage as a sign of how bad things were going to be in Judah. The young man Daniel was snatched from his home as a teenager and transported 1,000 kilometers away to a bewildering pagan foreign land. Nehemiah endured horrible working conditions and constant opposition against his work. Godly King Hezekiah faced the humility of having a catastrophically wayward son. You remember his son's name? It was Manasseh. He would get my vote as the most evil man in the whole Bible. And then you turn to the New Testament, things don't really change. You, for example, would be familiar with, of course, the Apostle Paul. We all know Paul's story. Besides the guilt that weighed on him of his anti-Christian past and the rejection of his family, the rejection of his culture when he turned to Christ, his insistent persecution by his fellow Jews. Beside that, Paul was beset by many physical weaknesses. including at one point, according to Galatians, a disabling eye disease. You know, when Paul talks about beatings without number and all that, you say, yeah, go, Paul, go. Have you thought about what it felt like for the Apostle Paul to get out of bed on a cold winter morning at age 60 after having been stoned and left for dead and beatings without number? No ibuprofen to help that guy. Timothy, he was a young man who pastored a church that, according to his epistles, was plagued by false teachers. And again, you and I read that in the abstract, but young Timothy, he didn't live that in the abstract. You see, there's no doubt as you read the scripture that God's men suffered. I would suggest to you that it's equally true that God's women suffered. Sarah and Hannah suffered the shame and disappointment of not being able to bear children. Naomi and Ruth suffered bereavement and the despair of life in the ancient Near East without male protection and provision. Mary watched her son, the son conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, watched him slaughtered. She watched him be slaughtered on a Roman cross by hateful opponents and sadistic, uncaring soldiers. Do you think Mary experienced the death of Jesus in the abstract? I don't think so. It was not with an indifferent shrug of her shoulders that she watched her son die. Not at all. And of course, Jesus himself suffered. Through his life, his ancestry and spirituality were violently assailed. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Rumors circulated that he was illegitimate. His life was threatened not only by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You remember the people of his own hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. You see, the simple fact is if you walk in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to eventually face pain and suffering in this life. If you haven't yet, it's just because you haven't lived long enough. And God will give much joy. He does do that. God gives much joy, much comfort, much peace, much stability. But at times he does give sterner tests, doesn't he? And in the opening half of Romans chapter 8, Paul teaches that as believers, we have an unshakable assurance of salvation because of our relationship with God. We who are devoid of the Spirit are now indwelt, adopted. We are God's forever. Romans 8:1 points that out to us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second part of Romans 8 continues in that same theme, again, offering assurance, especially, as I pointed out, in the context of suffering. You see, Paul's implied question in the middle of chapter 8 is, you know, we've been adopted into God's family, but is there any earthly suffering? Is there any earthly trial? Is there something that could be so great, so painful, so devastating that it could deflect God's love and derail a believer's ultimate salvation? Is there anything like that? And his answer is a resounding no, there is nothing like that, because in God's plan for his children, groaning, mentioned in the middle of chapter 8, will ultimately and infallibly be turned to glory by God's working. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul assures you by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will replace the groaning of this life, whatever that is, with the incomparable glories of heaven. In fact, Paul assures us here in verse 18 that heavenly glory superabounds. It infinitely exceeds any and all sufferings and sorrows that we're experiencing now. You might say, yeah, that's just pie in the sky by and by. You know, that's just nice and sweet, Joel. We're glad that that says that in the Bible. You don't know what I've gone through. Can I assure you that the Apostle Paul knew all the suffering that this life can give? Physically, emotionally, spiritually. He knew all the suffering that this life could give. And according to 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had been to heaven. He had been to heaven. He had a vision that he was, in fact, not allowed to tell us the details of. But Paul knew, in fact, the worst of this life, and he knew the best of heaven. And a man who had been there and done that says, I can assure you that whatever's happening here, whatever's happening there is infinitely better. This is a man that knew. He's not guessing. He knows. I consider the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see, Christians persevere in trials both because they know they will come, James 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, and because we know that they'll go. Because they'll go, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers. You're not alone in this. The pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You see, there are many things in this world that make you and me groan. There are many things that make us groan. Sin, yours and others. Disappointing relationships. Painful trials. Degenerating health. Our trials are the pains and sufferings of this life. Things that some of you are going through right now. Are they so powerful? Are the schemes of Satan so perverse? Are the pains of this life so difficult that somehow a Christian's hope could be crushed, could be obliterated, could be smashed and pulverized to nothing? Paul's Spirit-inspired answer to give assurance and hope and comfort to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ comes in this text. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as I read these verses, verses 28 through 30, I see in them a promise, an implied promise. I see an implied promise in verse 28, and then I see proof in verses 29 and 30. A promise and proof that God will turn groaning into glory. Verse 28 is an implied promise. God works all things together for good for those who love him. Verses 29 and 30 give the proof of that, the assurance, the certainty of that. The fact that God's saving work always, always, always leads up to and includes glorification and heaven. Suffering can't derail that. It can't defeat that. All, in fact, suffering in your life as a believer can do is work toward that. Because God channels our trials like water in a canal. He channels them toward an appointed end, our glorification in Jesus Christ. And so verse 28 begins with a promise. It begins with a promise. I'm going to ask one of the guys in the front, can you either turn off or just turn that projector because it's getting in my peripheral vision and, you know, I'm getting to the point where I need reading glasses and so I just keep, if you could hold my notes in the front row, that'd be perfect. There you go. Now Tim can't see, but thank you. That's much better. Yeah. Okay, verse 28. And we know, implied promise, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, it's not stated in the form of the promise of a promise, but I think you can clearly see that lurking behind Paul's words there is very clearly a promise. And we are immediately struck as we read the verse by his opening couple of words. We are immediately struck by Paul's unshakable confidence in that implied promise of God. The confidence in the promise. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. We know, Paul says, we are certain. There's a lot of things in life we don't know. There are a lot of things we are not certain about. But this we know. This we have absolute confidence and certainty about. Paul had, by the way, not built up that confidence in a moment. He had not built up that confidence in a day, in a week, or even a year. When it came to trials and the protecting, sheltering harbor wall of his theology that Paul had built that kept the storms at bay, that came from years of reading and studying the scripture, hadn't it? And of course, what's true of Paul, what built his confidence, would be true of me and you as believers as well. Reading God's word is the primary way that you can build this kind of confidence. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. And this is why your daily Bible reading is so essential. Why it is not just a tick the box on the calendar sort of thing. This is essential to your Christian life because what reading the Word of God on a daily basis does is it builds brick by brick by brick your confidence in the God of the Scripture. For example, let's say if you're in your daily Bible reading, you're reading in the Old Testament and you open to the book of Exodus and you're reading through Exodus and you find yourself standing with the people of Israel on the beach of the Red Sea and their backs are to the water and their faces are towards the advancing Egyptians. Their backs are that way and their defenseless faces are looking at the armies of Egypt. Now, their options appear either to be either death by drowning or death impaled on an Egyptian spear. And you're there with them in Exodus 14. If you're reading that not as an abstract story, but something that really happened to real people, and you're cowering with them there on the beach. And then you hear Moses cry out to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Always confidence with a true biblical prophet, isn't there? And as you read that, you see then. As you read it, you see God deliver. And what happens? Your confidence in the God who is a deliverer grows. Another brick has been added to the building of your daily faith. Your confidence in God grows, and your confidence in his promises expands, leaps forward. And then you perhaps open to the Psalms to read there, and maybe you read, for example, one of David's confirmation of God's promises and trustworthiness in Psalm 22, verse 2. "In you, God, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them." And you become a bit of a biblical historian. You sit back and you think about the Bible, and then maybe you think about your life, and you say, you know, God has delivered. Or you read Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack." You see, my point is this. The Apostle Paul had not come to his Romans 8:28 confidence in God. He had not come to that in an hour or a day or in a week. He had been building that confidence brick by brick by brick over many years as he read the Old Testament scriptures, as he meditated on the scripture, and as he saw that God working in his life. He had experienced God's promises, God's goodness. He had experienced all of that. He read it in Scripture, and he said, "This we know. This we know. Confidence comes from meditating on God, on his character, on his works. We know, writes Paul, we are absolutely, unwaveringly sure. We know that God works all things together for good. And so Paul starts in verse 28 with this robust confidence in the implied promise of verse 28. And of course, lying behind Paul's confidence, the soil into which the roots of the plant of Paul's confidence dug was the character of God, the promise giver. I mean, it's axiomatic that a promise is only as trustworthy as the person making it. When the used car salesman tells you, no, this car has never been in an accident, you know that it's been in an accident. You just assume that. You know that. I hope none of you are used car salesmen, just by the way. In this case, in verse 28, there can be absolute confidence. You can dig your roots down as deep as you want in this soil because the one giving the promise is absolutely trustworthy. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as those of you who are reading the ESV can see, the major English versions differ slightly here. Some specifically say, as the New American Standard that I'm reading says, that God causes all things to work together for good. Others are a little more vague. They just say that all things work together for good, and they don't say who's doing it. Well, as you might guess, some Greek manuscripts include the word God and others do not. And you say, which is true? It hardly matters. Can I tell you that? It really just doesn't matter. Because if the original was all things work together for good, who do you think is doing that? Who do you think stands behind that reality? Fate? Chance? Mechanistic, impersonal forces? Of course not. If all things work together for good, God is the one standing behind them doing it. We know that. He is there personally, providentially, sovereignly directing every event, every trial, every blessing, directing them all towards his designated goal. And so whether it's stated explicitly or implicitly, God is the one who weaves all the threads of life together for his noble purposes. But to be assured that God can pull all the threads of our life together to form a beautiful tapestry, to be assured of that, we need to know the character and the capabilities of the weaver. Is God the great tapestry weaver up to the task? Is he trustworthy? Is he competent? Can God untangle all the skeins of yarn and weave that spaghetti-like mass of my life into an ultimately beautiful picture? Can he do that? And the answer is, of course he can. Of course he can. God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's goodness, to name only a few of his attributes. God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his goodness mean that God can weave together the threads, even of the most painful disappointments, the most enduring trials. He can weave all of that together into a perfect tapestry. Is he in control? Yeah, he is. Is he wise enough to assemble, disassemble, and reassemble the puzzle of the human race, all 6 or 7 billion pieces of it, once every second? Can God, the great puzzle builder, do that? Yeah, he can. Is he good? Is he good? Even when our circumstances appear to be really, really bad, is God good? Yes, he is. Does he have the power? Are his fingers strong enough to undo the most stubborn knots in your life? Yes. Through the years, some have suggested that, well, God is good. Who would want to serve an evil God? That would be Satan, and who would want to serve him? They said, well, yeah, God is good, they say, but bad things happen because although he's good, God doesn't really have the power to do the good he desires in our lives. God is good, such people say, but he can't stop your cancer. He's good, but he can't stop your financial crisis, your child's death, war, AIDS, or anything else. God's good, but he's weak. D.A. Carson offers this insightful rebuke of that wrong view of God. He says, to abandon belief in the omnipotence of God may solve, quote unquote, the problem of evil, but the cost is enormous. The resulting God, small g, is incapable of helping us. He may be able to give us quite a bit of sympathy and even groan along with us, but he clearly cannot help us, not now, not in the future. He's already doing the best he can, poor chap, but he's reached the end of his resources. Unquote. That kind of fluttering, sympathetic, but essentially useless God is not the God of the Bible. The true God is the God of Job 38 through 42, who wisely and sovereignly controls and uses, yes, even painful calamities for his good ends. In other words, it's the character of God. It is the character of God that gives the promise in verse 28 its strength, its meaningfulness, that gives it its comfort. He can take every event in the world. He can take every event in your life. And he can weave them and work them together into a perfect tapestry, into a beautiful picture. Now, having seen the implied promise, God does work everything to good. He's the one doing it. Having seen that implied promise and having meditated on the character of the God who makes that promise sure and comforting, then we need to ask the question, well, to whom does he make the promise? To whom does God make this promise? Is it to all people? Is it to every human being on the globe, to everyone regardless of their love for Christ or their rejection of Christ? Well, in the second half of verse 28, you find what we'll call the qualification of God's promise. It's the qualification to God's promise. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's the promise. The promise is profound, but the recipients are limited. In fact, Paul identifies the recipients of God's promise by means of two titles at the end of verse 28. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, of course, those aren't two different groups of people. They're just two different ways of describing one group, all true believers in Jesus Christ. The recipients of God's promise that your groaning will be turned to glory is first given to those who love God. And those who love God, of course, is just longhand code for Christians, isn't it? I mean, that's what Christians do. We love God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He loved us, we, by his grace, love him in return. In fact, Jesus said that just such a love is the first and the greatest commandment, and therefore it characterizes God's people. To love God means that you love the Son whom he loves, Jesus Christ. You love God as he works in you to embrace his forgiveness. You love him for his forgiving love. Loving God means that you fill your mind with worshipful thoughts about him. You fill your mouth with words of thanks to him. Love means, as love always does, to love God means that you give time and attention to him. There's no love without time and attention, especially to his word and to his prayer. Loving God means you find comfort in him in your trials. You love his people just as he loves his people. Perhaps most practically of all, you obey him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Christians are lovers of God. Now, that by itself is not a great comfort. If that were all Paul said, our comfort would go to a certain place and then fall off the edge of a cliff. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. If it stopped there, there would be less comfort than God wants to give us, less assurance than God wants to give us. You say, well, why is that, Joel? Well, if you're like me, your love for God is a bit like sunshine on a partly cloudy day. There are times when your love shines full force. Your love for God is just absolutely on fire. You could get a suntan from your love for God. It's shining so brightly. There are other times when your love for God is a bit more obscured. Now, it's shining up there behind the dark cumulus clouds of sin, but it's not as bright, it's not as dominant as it should be, as you would want it to be. Thankfully, God's promise to turn groaning, the groaning of this life, into the glory of heaven, is based on something more constant, based on something more sure, more immutable than my somewhat variable love for him. And that's the focus of the second title. The focus of the second title that Paul gives to the recipients of God's promise to work all things together together for good. Those who receive that glorious promise are those who love God, and they are those who are called by God. Same group of people, two names. One title emphasizes human responsibility, very appropriate biblically. The other emphasizes divine sovereignty, equally appropriate biblically. Verse 28, we know this is confident for sure, that God causes all things to work together for good. Yes, those things in your life right now, he uses those to work together for good for those who love God. But because we're a bit variable, he adds to those who are called according to his purpose. There's no variation there. It is a self-evident truth that if there is going to be an absolute certainty in your salvation, it's going to have to be located in God, not you. Isn't that true? He's immutable. We aren't. Our certainty is ultimately going to have to be located in him. And in God's calling and purpose, we find something that is indeed unchangeable, that is indeed absolutely sure. As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have assurance of ultimate glory because God called you. You didn't call him. God called you. Now, just to give a bit of theological explanation, you're aware that there are two subcategories under God's call to salvation. Theologians like to talk first about the general call of God. The general call of God. And that's the call that Jesus gave, for example, in Matthew 11, 28. He issued a general call there when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, unfortunately, not all who hear that call will respond positively. In fact, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, sinners are both unwilling and unable to respond to the summoning voice of God's Spirit. That's how bad we are. Therefore, there's also going to have to be something else, and that's what theologians like to call the effectual call, the effectual call of God. Illustration. When a mother calls her children, it's time to come in and go to bed, that illustrates the general call of the gospel. That call is often ignored, often disobeyed, often ineffective. If, however, that same mother shouts, come in, I've got fresh biscuits and a bowl of ice cream for you, that's the effective call, right? That always succeeds, it's always obeyed. And the analogy, of course, isn't quite a proper one, but you get the point. The effectual call of God, because it is God's working, is always answered. Never disobeyed. He refuses our refusal of him and calls us anyway. It's always effective. You say, well, why is that? It's because of God's purpose for salvation. Paul talks about those who are called according to his purpose. There's a great assurance in being called, as Paul says, according to God's purpose. Because God's purpose for my salvation and your salvation is his glory. Ephesians 1 repeats it multiple times, doesn't it? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. If God's purpose is to magnify his greatness, would that be accomplished by God defaulting on his promise to glorify the elect? Would that glorify God? If God said, I'm going to complete your salvation, I'm going to take you all the way to the end, I'm going to make you my son and daughter, I'm going to adopt you into my family, I'm going to love you forever, and then it didn't happen, would that exalt God? Would that make his name great before a watching world? Well, no. God would not be glorified, praised, or adored if he failed. The splendor of his grace can only be advertised, billboarded by success. Therefore, there is great comfort in being called according to God's purpose. His purpose is unalterably to glorify his majesty, to lift up high his gracious saving power. And therefore, God guarantees success. His name's on the line. He's going to pull it through. And that's exactly where Paul goes then in verses 29 and 30. As we move from the promise, God working all things together for good, now to the proof of that. Give me some proof. I have confidence in the character of God. I see that, but I need some proof to back this up, Joel. Give me some proof. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Verse 29, for because. We know that because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The absolutely sure heavenly completion of our salvation, your assurance that all the threads of the tapestry, even the gray and the black ones in this life, that will comprise a beautiful, glorious picture in the end, your assurance of that is found right here. Paul describes salvation as a nonstop flight, as an express train that stops at no stations on the journey. It goes straight through all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And everyone, says Paul, who God puts on that train in eternity past goes straight through to glorification. No matter what bumps and thumps and rattles might happen in between, there are no breaks in the journey. There are no stops at intermediate stations to disembark some passengers. There is on this train no possibility of derailment. We know, says Paul, that God will work all things together for good, first, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's God's proof. That's God's proof and your confidence that God will work all things together for good. In salvation, God always finishes what he starts. the sufferings of this present time, as Paul talked about in verse 18, will be replaced by glory. In Jesus' words in John 17, 24, Father, I desire, this is my longing, Father, this is my intense longing, this is my passion, this is what I desire more than all else. I desire that they also whom you have given me, I desire that they be with me so that they may see my glory. That's your confidence, that's your certainty. Now, as you can see, Paul lays out, we'll call it five links in the chain of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. It starts in eternity past and it moves uninterrupted, invincibly into eternity future. For believers in Jesus Christ, the first link in the divine chain of ultimate good is God's act of foreknowing. Why do we have confidence? Well, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God's invincible, unalterable plan for ultimate good, for those who love him, for those he calls, starts in eternity past with foreknowing. Now, it's very important that we say what this does not mean. God's foreknowing does not mean, as some say, that God looked down through the corridors of time, saw which sinners would believe, and on that basis then elected or predestined them. That would make men sovereign in salvation, and God a mere lackey, God providing a comically irrelevant rubber stamp of approval. And in fact, that view is impossible grammatically. Because notice what Paul actually says at the beginning of verse 29. He did not say that God foreknew something about people. He did not foreknow facts about them. He did not look ahead and see that this one would believe, that one would not, I'll choose the one who believes. That would require it to say that God foreknew information about them. And that's not what Paul says. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew. And it's masculine in Greek, so it must be translated personally. For those whom he foreknew. We don't use the word foreknow that way. We use the word foreknow to refer to information, knowing facts beforehand. Here, Paul uses that word foreknow differently than you and I do. And you say, well, where did he get that usage from? That's odd. Well, this use of the word foreknow reflects a very well-testified Old Testament use of the word, Hebrew word, yada, to know, to refer to God's special choosing, electing love. You can just jot down three passages as I mention them. The first passage is Genesis 18, verse 19. God says there of Abraham, I have known Abraham. Just had some facts about him, you know, he's this tall, weighs this much, this hair color. No. I have known Abraham. God's saying, I have chosen in advance to have a special electing love relationship with this undeserving sinner named Abraham. In fact, many of your versions, if you would look at that verse later, in fact, translate it, I have chosen Abraham, because that's so obviously how the word yada, to know, is being used there. God saying, I have chosen, I have known Abraham, I have selected him out to have a special love relationship with him. You can secondly jot down Amos chapter 3, verse 2, where it goes from an individual Abraham to the nation Israel. God says to Israel, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. And again, that can't refer to information. It's got, well, I only have facts about Israel, but the rest of the nations, I know nothing about them. The omniscient God is not going to say that. I have known you, Israel, alone, out of all the families of the earth. That's special, electing, choosing love. I have a relationship of love with you that I don't have with any of the other nations. And again, if you would look at that verse later, you would find that many of your versions translate it, you only have I chosen, because that's so obviously how the word to know is being used there. And then you have an example from Jeremiah 1 where God calls Jeremiah to be a prophet in verses 4 and 5. And he says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. does that mean you just had some facts about Jeremiah? Are you going to be born here? Your mom and dad's name are? Is that it? No. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. Jeremiah, I chose you before you were born and had done anything to have a special love, unique relationship with you, not only as a saved man, but as a servant of mine. You're going to be a prophet. You see, in other words, for God to foreknow a person, not merely information about them, but to foreknow a person refers to a predetermined, special love relationship. It's a term of election. I know you. I have put a special love on you. You are mine. And so the starting point of the salvation journey in eternity past is God's intimate, electing, gracious, choosing love. Your love for God might have ups and downs, influenced by your circumstances, occasionally hindered by your emotions. God's electing love is eternal and gloriously immutable. It never changes. We know that God works all things together for good. Why? Because in eternity past, he has chosen to love those who are his. Now, the second link in the unbreakable chain of salvation is God's predestining. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Interestingly, God does not say here that, Paul does not say that God predestined you to salvation. He says the same thing in a different way. He says, God is predestined that you will be conformed to the image of Christ, which, of course, is just the completion of your salvation. Occasional pain and groaning now cannot defeat that plan. God has sovereignly ordained that whatever happens in the universe, whatever happens in human history, and whatever happens in your history, the one thing that he will do to you as a believer is he's going to make you like Christ. Your resurrection body will be like Christ's. Your moral purity, your holiness in heaven will be like Christ's. In fact, isn't that exactly what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2? We know, again, that confidence. We know this for sure. This is an unchangeable truth. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Those are five of the most comforting words in the Bible. We know that we will be like him. I can't wait for that change, personally. And since the Father loves the Son above all others, and his desire is to glorify the Son, he loves the Spirit just as much, but you know what I'm saying. The Father loves the Son. He loves to glorify the Son. He loves to exalt his Son. He loves to turn every eye, all attention on the Son. Because of that, God the Father will make sure that in the end, you will be a microscopic reflection of his Son. God won't let that process fail, because he wants to put Christ at the head. He wants to exalt Christ by putting him at the head of a redeemed humanity, the firstborn, the preeminent one of many brethren. And so when you're facing desperate, devastating trials, New Testament believers, you and me, we are to think about God's eternal, choosing, foreknowing, unchanging love. And we are to think about his promise that he has made, that in the end he will make us like Christ. Now, as he continues his proof that God works all things together for good, for the ultimate good of Christians, Paul details a third link in the unbreakable chain of salvation, God's calling. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, as we already noted, this is the irresistible, effectual, saving call of God. This is what Jesus spoke about in John 6 when he said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. There is no question, no uncertainty, no doubt in his voice when he says that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus said draws. Paul says calls. Different words, same theology. That gracious, invincible, divine calling is illustrated so wonderfully in Acts 16, verse 14, where Luke says of Lydia's conversion, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Human responsibility, Lydia must respond. Behind that, divine sovereignty. The Lord opens the door of her heart, right? And she believes. That divine intervention in which God gloriously refuses the sinner's refusal of him is the effective call of salvation. But those who are called to God must also be right with God. Those who are called to God must be forgiven. And so the fourth link in the chain is justification. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Now, have you noticed that all the things that assure you of your ultimate good as a believer in this passage, they're all divine acts? They're all things that God's doing. God foreknows, God predestines, God calls, God justifies. At the end of the verse, God glorifies. Human responsibility is a very clear biblical doctrine. We need to preach it and live it enthusiastically. But thankfully, the objective, unchanging basis of our assurance is in God and his actions. And the fourth of those actions, uniquely divine actions, the fourth of those uniquely divine actions is justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous in God's courtroom. On the basis of Christ taking your sin, guilt, and punishment upon himself, and on the basis of his perfect, flawless righteousness being poured into your empty bank account, God declares you innocent and righteous in his eyes. And the good thing is, Christ's righteousness never changes. And therefore, your ultimate status with God as a believer never changes. There is no condemnation for those whom God hides behind the shield of Christ's unchanging, perfect righteousness. Now, all of that leads then to the destination to which Paul was headed all along. How can believers be sure that the groaning and the sorrow of this world, how can you be sure that the difficulty and the trials and the pains and the sufferings that you're going through right now, how can you be sure that that will be replaced by God with a joy and a glory and peace of heaven? Well, you can be sure because the capstone of Paul's proof is the fifth link in God's unbreakable chain of salvation, and that's glorification. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, that's a grammatical error, isn't it? Because it's in the past tense. You know, if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been justified, but I'm looking around the room, and this is a pretty nice group, but I'm not seeing any glorified people here. There's nobody here who I have to put sunglasses on to look at, right? I mean, you're just not radiating that well so that I can say you're glorified. Paul looks at it, and he says, this is so sure I can put it in the past tense as if it's already happened. What is that glorification that's already taken place, although it hasn't? Glorification includes the transforming of your weak, limping, earthly body into a recreated by Christ body that's capable of enjoying the blessings of heaven forever. And I think this body would, I mean, it would enter heaven in 3 seconds, it would just go poof, right, and just explode. It's just not going to be able to handle it. You're going to need a body that can handle not just eternity, but heaven for eternity. New body, part of glorification. And of course, glorification also means being made like your Savior, sinless in all things. At glorification, either when you die or when Jesus comes back, God will give you a body capable of enjoying heaven forever and a mind for which it is impossible to sin. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In a word, what God starts, he finishes. And so, Paul is honest in verse 18 of this chapter when he says, there is suffering in this present time. And Paul knew all about that suffering. Many of us, in fact, are experiencing various forms of suffering right now. I don't know all of your lives, but I know some of you. And you're facing and enduring various difficulties and trials and suffering, some small, some huge, right now. But for those whom God loves and whom God calls, or those who love God, you can describe it either way, we know that God will work all things together for good. Why is that? From eternity past, he has put us on a salvation train, and that train does not disembark any passengers. That train goes all the way through to a final destination called glorification. And so God's promise to you is that whatever groaning you have, in the end, he will give you glory that is far, far beyond. And you say, Joel, I'm almost convinced, but not quite. I'm almost convinced, but not quite. You don't know what I'm going through. If you're not quite convinced yet, then you need to come back for the second part of this morning. Because we're going to look at the next nine verses, which if 28 through 30 were good, these are even better. Perhaps the pinnacle of assurance in all the Bible. But let's save it for the next hour. Lord, we thank you that as we come to you, the objective reality of what you have done and who you are is the basis of our confidence. It is an anchor to the soul, as Hebrews 6 described it. We just rejoice in the fact that though we do see your work in our lives, and there's that subjective assuring, we are glad for that, that we are not who we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. You are at work, and we're a different people than we were, and that assures us of your saving work in our heart. But beyond that, because that is somewhat changeable, beyond that, we look to the God who never changes, and we look to the glory of your salvation plan, and we look to what your Son has accomplished on the cross, and we look to the assuring work of the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we look at it and say, that's an anchor to the soul. You will work all things together for our good. There will be pain and suffering here, indeed there will. But Lord, we have our eyes on heaven. We have our eyes fixed on a Savior who awaits us at the finish line. And we want to run through that finish line, even if we have to crawl or limp there because of the sufferings of this life. Lord, we will come to that finish line, and you will embrace us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And in an instant, in a moment, you will give us all the glories of glorification, and we will be with you, the one we love, forever. Thank you for the assurance of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.